The reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he remains forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
I think I'm probably a bit loud, am I? I'll let Hugh adjust me. Is that better? Good, okay. Well, the hardest bit of having free choice in sermon choice is picking a passage and picking something to do. So you're getting what I've been reading about recently. So I've been reading this book, Gentle and Lowly. I'd highly recommend it. So our reading this morning was six verses from the end of Hebrews 7. But I want us to focus in on verse 25. It's good to have the context, but verse 25 on its own has so much in so few words that we can spend all our time on that. And I want to focus on what we can learn about the heart of Christ, what Scripture says about how he feels towards us. So most of us here probably understand the mechanics of salvation, right? We understand we're forgiven, our sins are taken from us, paid for on the cross. We probably even understand justification, that not only are our sins taken from us, but in addition, we're given Christ's very own righteousness. We're counted as righteous in God's sight as Jesus himself. But we can easily fall into the trap of thinking mechanistically about salvation. And we understand Christ died for us, but we think, surely you must have been doing it begrudgingly. Right? It's very easy to understand we're counted righteous in God's sight. Hard to believe that not even God thinks that's pretty unfair. We look at a lot what Christ did on earth, his life, death, and resurrection, but we sort of assume maybe he's super glad that's over. Now he goes to heaven, puts his feet up, and then he'll come back to earth a second time, but it's not going to be so bad that time. We might be tempted to look at verse 26 before these other verses. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. How could a savior like this, one separated from sinners, ever really willingly, gladly, lovingly save us? Well, you might have heard it said, we know we should love God, but do we like God? Or put the other way, we know God loves us. Does he really like us? well, I hope we'll see from here and elsewhere in Scripture that no, God does love us and like us, that the wrong view of things is, well, it's completely wrong-headed. So, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And we'll start at the beginning, consequently. Your version might be different. Some versions say consequently. I'm using the ESV. Your NIVs might say therefore. But the point is this verse is tied to the preceding verses, right? It flows from what's beforehand. So what comes before this? That Christ is the perfect, eternal, great high priest. Verse 23 and 24. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Not just that the, not just were these former priests mortal, they could not, did not live forever, but also they were fallible, they were imperfect. Just think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Literally, just after the priestly system is inaugurated, they mess it up. No sooner have the priests been initiated, they fail at their task. But not so with Christ. He continues forever, both because he's in his resurrection perfection, never ceases to live, but also perfect in sinlessness. Now, a priest is a person who stands between God and man, mediates between two parties. In Israel, priests were there to offer sacrifice on behalf of themselves and the people they represented. The high priest, the most senior of the priests, would be permitted just once a year to enter into the holiest place of the temple to, in that limited way, bring people to God directly. But our high priest, he doesn't enter the holy place once a year. He enters it continually and forever, always bringing us before the Father. It's important that we understand that Jesus is not merely the sacrifice for our sins. He is that, of course. But more than that, he applies the sacrifice as well. Right? We're not given the ingredients for salvation and told to get on with it. We don't have to work out how to apply it ourselves. No, Jesus does the whole thing. The sacrifice is applied and brought to God by him. He does it all. And he leaves nothing to chance, nothing for us to get wrong. The next phrase, he is able to save. He's able to save. The former priests were often willing to save those in their care. They tried. But this says that Christ is able to save. He doesn't just wish he could save us. We shouldn't wonder if he can save us. He is able to save us. So that's his ability. But what of his willingness? We're tempted to think maybe he's able, but not so willing. Does he feel loathsome to save us? No, far from it. If we look further on in Hebrews to the beginning of chapter 12, in verse 2 it says, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him. Christ's joy is not just at our obedience. It's not just when we follow him perfectly. His joy is found in our salvation, in his pouring out his mercy and grace on sinners who need it. His mission in coming to earth was to save us. His joy is found in the completion and the glory of his success in that. We might think that approaching him in our sinfulness maybe in some way impedes his glory. Our brokenness maybe detracts from him or impoverishes him somehow. Well, far from a begrudging salvation, rather our God is one who delights in saving sinners. He desires to save us. John 17, verse 24 says, this is where Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. So to sort of put it in reverse, when we hold back, when we don't take to Jesus our brokenness, if we don't seek out his mercy, not only do we miss out, but he misses out too. He's glorified and satisfied in our coming to him. Now the next phrase, I'll read the whole verse again. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this next phrase, to the uttermost. The salvation that Christ takes joy in is not just any salvation. It's complete, full, perfect, forever salvation. Some versions say fully or completely. I do like the rendering to the uttermost. The word in Greek, panteles, comes from two other words. It comes from pas, meaning all or every, and telos, meaning an end or a purpose or a fulfillment. So when this says to the uttermost, it's saying to the very end, to the most complete fulfillment. Another way we can fail to grasp salvation properly is to think that it's a bit like a slate being wiped clean, like a fresh start, but then we need to maintain it, that there's some extra thing we need to do. But no, this salvation is to the uttermost, complete, total, nothing else required. It's all the way. There is no further salvation. It's finalized. That's it. So consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So that next phrase, those who draw near to God through him, these are those people that that salvation applies to. Now, there may be those that attempt to draw near to God, but not through him, not through Jesus Christ. Well, these are not those that get saved to the uttermost. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's only via Christ, only via his perfect sacrifice, his perfect priesthood, that anyone really draws near to God. And it's through him. It's not with his help. It's not his instruction. It's through him. It's because we're united to him. Most of us know that, you know, Christ's death and resurrection, our sin imputed to Christ, he takes it from us, his righteousness imputed to us. We're now righteous in God's sight. Now, when this glorious truth was sort of rediscovered in the Reformation, Roman Catholic critics pointed out the seeming unfairness of this. You can't just move sin and righteousness around and move them about between people. That's not fair. Is it even possible? Sin and righteousness are not substances that can be transferred. You can't be possessed by different people. They said this view of justification was a legal fiction. In a sense, they're right. But the solution to this is that we and Christ aren't detached parties on opposite sides of the courtroom. We're not making a deal. We're united with each other. He steps into the defendant's position with us, unites himself to us. That there's no salvation without union with Christ. If you look at Romans 5, it talks about sin coming into the world through one man. It says, many died through one man's trespass. Because of the one man's trespass, death reigned. As one man's trespass led to the condemnation for all men. The one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The problem Christ is saving us from is far deeper than our individual acts of sin. It goes further back than our birth. We're born of Adam and share his doomed status. So it's not merely enough to have our sinful acts expunged, as glorious as that is, but actually we need to be born again, no longer born of Adam, but born of Christ. And this is by being united with Christ. And this union with Christ is becoming part of his own body. So 1 Corinthians 12 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." And Colossians 1:18 says, "He is the head of the body, the church." How do you treat your own body? We might, if we're honest, say that we don't treat it as well as we should, really. But I think all of us have regard for it, at the very least. We don't typically go out of our way to harm ourselves. But how much better treated is the body of one who's perfect? He doesn't neglect his own body. How do you act with regard to an injured part? Well, you attend for it. You would care for it, seek to heal it. Why would we have this mistaken idea that Jesus, when confronted with an injured or a broken or an infected body part, would immediately look to amputate? No, he treats us as his very own body, and he is the one with the power to heal that body too. The former priests weren't able to save when they and the people they mediated for failed to uphold their end of the covenant. Right, time and again throughout the Old Testament, the priesthood and the people failed to live up to their promises. But this high priest never fails in his covenant duties. His people are his very own body, of which he is the head. So he upholds the covenant on his part as the priest and on our part as the people. Our part of the covenant is fulfilled in him. We can't fail in our obligations because he upholds our obligations for us. What sort of a savior not only takes our sin, but unites himself to us, even as we were sinners? Our savior doesn't just save us. He doesn't just bring us to safety, but he ever lives to be with us and be priest on our behalf. So our verse is, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Since he always lives. He's the eternal God, the same yesterday, today, forever. His priesthood, his heart for us, does not fail or end. He endures and has compassion on us forever and ever. Now, eternity is a long time. Does Christ really want to be with us, united to us for eternity? One wrong way we might think about this is to think, yeah, God says words to the effect of, "Sure, you can join me for eternity, but the throne room is off limits. Please keep down the noise." That's not how it is. Ephesians 2, "God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Seated in the heavenly places with him, the riches of his grace and kindness that he will show in the coming ages are immeasurable. Or John 13 says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He doesn't love us just enough to get saved, not enough just to get us settled into heaven. He loves us to the end. And how is this love for all time presently expressed? "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." To make intercession for them. Was salvation completed by Jesus' death and resurrection? Assuredly, yes. But he's not content to leave it there. His love for us extends beyond requirements. He continues to advocate on our behalf, to pray for us unceasingly, continually making our case before the Father. Now, intercession is prayer on behalf of another, prayer to bring someone else before God. Jesus is interceding for those that draw near to God through him, praying always for them. One way we might get the wrong impression is that Jesus, the Son, really loves us, but the Father is maybe more the wrathful sort. The disposition of the Father is in some way different from how the Son thinks of us. But no, the Father is glad to hear Christ's intercession. He loves us likewise. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Father of mercies, God of all comfort. John 14, we hear Jesus say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Jesus and the Father, and the Spirit as well, of course, do not have a different will or disposition towards us. The Trinity is in perfect agreement. Or John 17 again, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Loved them even as you loved me? This is Jesus talking to the Father. So it's my hope that hopefully most of you already kind of know this. Probably already know that Jesus' disposition to us is one of great love, even desire for us. But even those of us that know it need to be reminded. And of course, every sermon needs a point of application, something to take home and do. I don't really have much to suggest other than enjoy it, believe it, remind yourself of it, preach it to yourself when you need to hear it. But if you are one of those that are wondering whether you really are part of Christ's body, take Jesus' words from Matthew 11. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." Jesus Christ, our Savior, is gentle and lowly in heart, his kindness toward us never begrudging, never failing. And Jesus also says this in John 6, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So let's pray. Lord God, we know that so often we have sinful perceptions of you. We view you through the lens of our own experiences, which do not give a true reflection of who you are. Lord God, help us to see you in truth. Help us to see you in your full glory. Help us to see you as you are revealed in Scripture. God, thank you that you, our high priest, you are willing and able to save us to the uttermost, to the full extent. And thank you that you're not content to leave it there, but you are interceding for us even now, bringing our case before the Father, and he's glad to hear it. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. And it says in your word, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, let us with boldness and confidence draw near to your throne, knowing that we will find welcome there. Amen.